Again, welcome. Thank you for joining us in worship today. It's an honor to have you here as we hear God's word together. As I mentioned, we've been making a journey here at Hope through 1st and 2nd Peter this summer. We are now in 1st Peter chapter 3, the second half of the chapter. Up to this point, we have rejoiced in these beautiful words of promise that Peter has given us, that we have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through God's power are being shielded by faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. We hear in chapter 2 that God has chosen us to be his holy people, his royal priesthood, his special possession, so that we might be the ones who declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You and I, by God's grace and by his choosing, are his holy people. Don't take that for granted. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Here we are, over 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus, on the other side of the world from where the events of Jesus' life and ministry took place. And yet God in his wisdom and love has reached into our lives and has chosen you and me to belong to him. We have a glorious hope in Jesus. And yet, we realize on a daily basis that that hope has not yet been fully realized. St. Peter, in his letter, uses the theme of exile to talk about that fact that we have a hope, but that hope isn't fully realized. We're not home yet. If you remember in the Old Testament, God's people, the Jews, were brought into exile in Babylon for a time where they did not have home field advantage, where God was not honored or known as God, Creator and Lord, and yet where God said to his people, I will be with you, I will bless you, and I will cause your lives to be a blessing to those around you. Well, St. Peter writes to those in the first century many years later, and he writes to us in the 21st century many years later to say much the same thing, that God has placed us in a situation in many respects that looks like exile, that he has already chosen us, he has already made us heirs of eternal life, and yet we're not home yet. And we live in a land that perhaps more and more looks like it's at odds with God's truth, with God's good design. And as a result, we experience pain and pushback as we try to live as followers of Jesus. And yet, the promise to us is the same. God saying to you and to me, I am with you, I will care for you, and I will bless you so that your lives might be a blessing to those around you. This is the theme that we get to take in today as we think about living as followers of Jesus in his kingdom, even as people in exile, even as people who might have to, on occasion, suffer for the sake of Jesus. So I'd invite you to follow along in your bulletin. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We begin at verse 8. St. Peter writes, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Think about those adjectives for a moment. The way that Peter describes the followers of Jesus, he says, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. If you're able to describe your neighbors using those five adjectives, would that be a pretty good neighborhood to live in? Yeah, all my neighbors are harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. I'd want to live in your neighborhood. That sounds pretty good. That's what God calls us 2. If you remember, on the night before Jesus went to the cross, he said to his disciples, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Jesus goes farther than that in some of his other teachings, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us not simply to love one another, but he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you might be sons and daughters of my Father who is in heaven. Why does he say that? Why does loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us make us look like sons and daughters of God? Well, Jesus goes on to say this is the reason why. Because God does all sorts of things for people who don't much care for him. Every morning, you might notice that the sun comes up. Now, you're a child of God, and it comes up for you, certainly. But you might know other people who are not believers and maybe are a little bit antagonistic. Does the sun come up for them? Yes. The rain came earlier this week. Did it just fall on your yard, or did it fall on the yards and gardens of your neighbors, too? Yes, the yards and gardens of your neighbors, too. Exactly. Thank you. All right. And this is a picture of the way God operates. God does not operate in our lives on the basis of deserving. We hear that language of not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead return blessing. And you might be justice-minded and say, wait a minute, if a person's been mistreating me, how could I possibly return a blessing? They don't deserve it. And I would answer by saying, you're right. They don't deserve it. And yet, when it comes to God's economy, deserving very rarely is involved. You see, God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace, where God causes his sun to rise on both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Not only sun and rain does he send, but he sends even more. His only begotten Son. We hear that later on in verse 18 of our reading, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, Jesus, for the unjust, literally everybody else, you, me, your neighbors, everyone else who has ever lived, so that he might bring us to God. The way of the kingdom is the way of grace, grace that you and I have received when we didn't deserve it, so that we might extend grace to others, even when they don't deserve it. Moreover, when we extend grace to those who don't deserve it, it shows them that our source of good, our ultimate source of good, that thing that needs to be true in your life in order for you to be okay, does not come from this world. It comes from something higher, from a higher source. We continue with verse 10, where Peter quotes from Psalm 34. He says, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Why? So that other people will like him? So that things will go better in his life? Well, the answer is sometimes that happens. Sometimes when you do the right thing, people have a better relationship with you and things go better. That's often the case, and we give thanks when it does. But that's not the motivation in Psalm 34, and it's not the motivation in Peter's mind as well. We must do these things for, verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And then he goes on to say, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And I want to pause there for just a second. That word sanctify in that verse means to make holy, to set apart as special and unique in my life. So when we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, the idea there is that he has a position that is different than anybody else's position, that we live for him before we would live for anybody else. So Peter's saying here that as we live, we, even though we live maybe in a household with other people or in a neighborhood or with other friends, that really we live as Christians before an audience of one. That there is one whose verdict matters. One whose ultimate opinion of our life is the one that counts. It's the Lord. It's Jesus. So Peter says, don't be afraid, don't be intimidated if you're faced with a situation where you're dealing with others mistreating you, calling you evil, slandering you, or whatever the case may be. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Allow his opinion to be the one that matters to you. Live to please him alone. But not only live to please him alone, live trusting that the good that he has come to bring through his life, through his death, through his resurrection for you, is greater than the good you could receive from anyone or anything else on earth. So let's go back to the theme of suffering for a moment. How does that help us? Well, I believe it helps us in this way. Very often, when we are in a position of pain, what we want to do is simply think about the pain. Or maybe think about the person who's causing us pain. That's where our attention goes. And St. Peter here is saying, no, don't dwell on the pain. Don't dwell even on the person who's causing you the pain, but lift your eyes higher. Lift your eyes to Jesus in the middle of your pain. And then as you do so, maybe ask yourself some questions like these. In the midst of my pain, has my shepherd really failed me? Because I'm going through difficulty, does that mean that Jesus' love has run out for me? Have his promises to me failed? Is he no longer present with me because I'm going through difficulty? Am I no longer forgiven? Am I no longer an heir of eternal life because I happen to be going through difficulty right now? Well, you know the answer to these questions. Holy Spirit whispers these answers in our hearts all the time. The answer to all these questions is, of course not. There is nothing that you could experience in your life, no pain, no matter how great, that would ever move the needle on any of those promises that God has made to you in Jesus. His presence with you, his love for you, his forgiveness, the promise of everlasting life with him, death-destroying life, all of those things remain the same, no matter what. That doesn't mean that the pain isn't real, though. We still experience the pain. We still feel it in sometimes deep and profound ways. But yesterday, because of Jesus, it was well with my soul. And today, because of Jesus, it continues to be well with my soul. And tomorrow, because of Jesus, it will be well with my soul. In fact, with my body and soul. For Jesus is risen from the dead. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father with saints and authorities and angels in subjection to him, as Peter says. And you belong to him. That's the promise of your baptism. Peter talks about this in the closing verses of his reading, and he references the image of Noah's Ark as he does so. He takes us back in time, and he says, Jesus has triumphed, and he has brought you through God's judgment into life with him, just like God saved Noah. The flood is a picture of God's judgment, a picture of the fact that God doesn't wait forever to deal with the problem of evil, but at some point he answers the problem of evil with his justice. In 2 Peter, Peter's going to talk about the flood again, and he's going to very clearly say that this is a picture that we can take to note that this is a similar way to which the final judgment will happen. That early judgment was with water. This one's going to be with fire. But he says it's a picture that God doesn't wait forever, but ultimately will be just and will deal with the problem of evil. But he didn't sweep away all of mankind in the flood, did he? There were 8 who made it through in the ark. Noah and his family. And St. Peter says that God saved them through water. And corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. In other words, judgment has come for your sin. That judgment happened at the cross of Jesus. And that was judgment that God placed on the whole world, and it was embodied in one person. And God has found a way to judge the world because of sin and to bring you through to the other side safely. What is the way that he created to do that? He joined you to his Son in the water of baptism. He says, baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the flesh. So, in other words, not simply as an outward mechanical action, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, it's a promise that I get to cling to in faith, and as a result, my conscience is clean. My conscience is not clean because I have figured out a way to atone for my sin or a way to make up for my mistakes in the past. That's not the reason my conscience is clean. My conscience is clean is because I've been cleansed by Jesus. The cross has been the way for God to deal with my sin, and I bear it no more. And you bear your sin no more. So as you stand before God, you are able to do so with a clean conscience because of what Jesus has done for you through his death and then also through his resurrection. He lives to be your advocate before the Father. Plain and simple, baptism saves you because it joins you to the Savior. It joins you to Jesus. So, sum up. Life in the kingdom it's all about Jesus. In this life, we may be called to suffer like Jesus did because his ways and the ways of this world under the influence of the evil one don't often mix. But as we do so, his promises continue to hold. He's with us. He's washed us. He strengthens us. He's even destroyed the power of death for us so that in all things, even in painful things, we are blessed. We are his. He claimed us in the water, and nothing in all creation can separate us from his love or from the final victory that is ours in him. So going back to those early verses, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. But Peter says, give a blessing instead. For God has called you to be an heir of his amazing blessings in Christ. And as you do so, your life becomes a billboard for the greatness of Jesus in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which transcends all our understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds today and always in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.